Warm welcome to you, especially if this is a first visit. It's good to see you with us, and I hope it will be the first of many trips here on a Tuesday or Thursday lunchtime. Just in case you miss the Tuesday, you have to be away or something, it's always there on a Thursday lunchtime and also then put up on the website so you can easily catch up. Now, our subject in this summer series is spirituality and religion, and we've been looking at the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to what is amongst the most well-known of all Jesus' teaching, judge not. And therefore, judgmentalism and hypocrisy is our subject, together with insecurity and flaunting our Christian faith in a rather insecure way. But we'll come to that towards the end. So far, we've seen that right at the heart of authentic spirituality is a relationship with our Creator God. It comes through and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that the Christian person can address God as Father. There is a God in heaven who hears. And so far, Jesus has warned us since the Lord's Prayer, which lies right at the center of the Sermon on the Mount, he's warned us of two things that can rot up a genuine relationship with the living God. First, laying up treasure on earth, that's the love of money. And secondly, anxiety. Both of these things indicate that there is a lack of trust in the living God. And today we come to one thing we hate, do not judge, and one thing we find it very hard to understand, and I hope we might be able to shed some light on it, do not cast your pearls before pigs. Before we go any further with the do not judge, we need to be clear that the command not to judge is not an encouragement to suspend all critical faculties. So if you've walked past the new piece of artwork that the city have placed right outside our back door, you can still look at it and ask yourself, what on earth were they thinking? Or not, as the case may be. There is then a vital differentiation between condemnation and discernment. And you'll notice, if you just look down to verse 15 of chapter 7, that Jesus tells us to watch out for false teachers, false prophets, and he tells us, by their fruits you will recognize them. So he's anticipating discernment. And indeed, in chapter 18 of this gospel, Jesus speaks about exercising discipline in a godly and right way within the church towards those who continue to walk in rebellion against Jesus' teaching. Correction is required. And in the rest of the New Testament, we read of Christians being warned, corrected, admonished, and even disciplined. So Jesus is not encouraging when he says, judge not. He's not encouraging us, as one writer puts it, to be, quote, amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never, under any circumstances, hold any opinions. What does he mean? Well, if you look at chapter 7, verse 1, you'll see that the author, that Jesus rather, uses the same basic word. Well, actually, it's five times in the original. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. The word to judge here speaks of placing somebody on trial or of condemnation. Here, then, is what might rot up a relationship with the living God. As I spend my life pointing my crooked finger at other people and never examining myself. The trouble is, it's so hard not to do this, isn't it? I don't know about you. I find traveling is a terrible time for me. As you see everybody in the airport, I find myself exercising judgment every 3 seconds. A very, very close connection of mine has set up a service business and has had a branding company capture the mood of the service he's operating. It runs like this in the manifesto. Let us banish the Jobsworth, the wet blanket, the killjoy. Those who are easily shocked should be shocked more often. Let curtains twitch. All hail the rogue, the rascal, and the reprobate. We have a way of dealing with outsiders. Invite them in for a drink. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? It's liberal, it sounds progressive, it's up with the age and all the rest of it, but it's stuffed full of judgmentalism. What if you do happen to be one of the slightly more serious people in society? You're out. So even the liberal progressive finds it's impossible not to judge others. And whether we're liberal progressives or conservative realists, we're all of us full of judgmentalism. We judge one another over the way we raise our children, over the way we educate our children, over the number of children people have, and over the way the children behave. We judge one another over the amount of money we have, how we spend our money, and even how we give our money away. And all of that, that's before we even come to kind of judgmentalism within the church. You know, perhaps I have already experienced a certain measure of God's grace, but somehow I've got it in my mind that I've earned it, I deserve it. Well, how easy to start to look askance at those whose vision of God is somehow not the same. Perhaps I have at long last started to take the challenge of God's holiness seriously, and by God's goodness, have begun to engage in a disciplined and more obedient life to the living Lord God. Praise God! But how easy it is then to begin to look down my long, spiritually superior nose at my less disciplined peers. Perhaps I have, praise God, managed to find a church where the Word of God is taught clearly. Well, thank God for that. But how easy to start to despise those who have not stumbled across this blessing. Now, please, there are rights and wrongs in these areas. And the Lord Jesus does expect us to correct, rebuke, encourage, admonish, discipline. And the New Testament eventually tells us that we're to distance ourselves from those inside the church who refuse again and again and again to repent, whilst mixing openly with those outside the church in an attitude of lack of condemnation. But isn't it fascinating that the Lord Jesus himself was able to say both that the Father has given all judgment to the Son, and woe to you, Capernaum, and at the same time to say God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And so what we seem to be talking about here is a humble recognition that I too am a sinner, that I too need mercy. And when it comes to judging or exercising discernment, doing it in an attitude of non-condemnation. And I think the two antidotes that we're given are a tremendous help to that. And you see them there in verse 2 and 3 through 5. So first, take a long, hard look at God the judge, and then take a long, hard look in the mirror. So, verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, when you look at it, this could simply refer to the horizontal plane that we exercise judgment towards another person, and thus will experience the prospect of receiving back from that person the same kind of treatment we've dished out. If that's the case, then we're being warned that our harsh, condemnatory attitude will rebound and smack us in the face sooner than we think. If you judge harshly when your turn comes around in the gossip mill of your friendship group, don't be surprised to find your reputation hauled over the coals. It could be simply a horizontal thing. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So beware what you post. I'm persuaded, however, that Jesus has in mind here God's judgment at the end of my life, not least because most of chapter 7 has that in view, the final judgment. And if that's the case, I need to beware of a judgmental attitude, lest I find myself utterly condemned on judgment day before the God who judges. For by my judgmental attitude, I am implying that I myself have failed to understand God's grace. So I should be careful how I condemn, because my judgmental attitude suggests I fail to grasp that there's a living God who exercises his rule over this universe and who will one day summon me before him to give account. And isn't it interesting that the further a culture distances itself from an awareness of a day of judgment and a final judge and the mercy of God in the present, the more hypocritically judgmental that culture becomes. We can see it happening before our very eyes in the tabloids, in the 21st century. This ties most closely with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember in the Lord's Prayer, if you just turn back to chapter 6 and verse 12, there's this very intriguing phrase at the end of the Lord's Prayer. So verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And I think the point is that if I've not grasped just how far short I fall of the perfect standards of God, of the glory and perfection of Jesus, just how much I need the forgiveness of God, and therefore, if I'm full of self-righteous pride and condemnation of others, then does it not suggest there's something very seriously wrong with my relationship with God? I've got a tiny view of God and an overinflated view of myself. And so as I refuse to forgive the other person and hold them up against the wall, as it were, it seems to suggest there's something really wrong with me. I haven't realized where I stand before God. That ties perfectly, doesn't it, with judge not, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Matthew's Gospel, it seems to me, and I'd be interested to know what you think, I think in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew contains more warnings of this sort than any other Gospel. Is that right? Think of Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who's been bailed out following his own personal financial crisis, who then in turn finds a debtor, grabs him by the scruff of the neck, takes him by the lapel, holds him up against the wall, grabs his throat effectively and says, come on, pay up. A real warning that having experienced the grace of God, we don't forget where we've come from and thereby indicate that, well, have we really experienced the grace of God? Do you see how dangerous judgmentalism is and how it indicates there's something really wrong at the very core of our spirituality? And that the religious and the spiritual actually can equally be just as judgmental as one another and indicate that they're frauds. So this harsh and condemnatory spirit, we could say, is especially prevalent amongst the religious and the spiritual. Just like the love of money and anxiety, it indicates that, well, have we forgotten the Father in heaven who is full of mercy and kindness and goodness and grace? Have we forgotten about ourselves and where we were once? And that one day we will stand before the bar of his judgment. So antidote number one, well, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But the second antidote is to take a long, hard look in the mirror. First, take a long, hard look at the day of judgment. And remember, you need mercy. But secondly, take a long, hard look in the mirror. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I think the image is deliberately comical. The speck is a tiny, dry stick, a piece of stubble or straw, caught in the wind at threshing time, and it's lodged in the eye when you're cycling home from work and you've forgotten your goggles, a piece of dust, a leaf. The log is a beam. It's the word used for the centerpiece of one of the small Galilean homes that would have held the whole building together. I was tempted to say, take a look up at the roof, but be careful you don't get a speck of dust in your eye. So the picture is deliberately comical. I remember one summer getting a fish hook caught in my eyelid. It was a narrow escape. Imagine if I'd lain on the slab in Inverness Hospital, I had looked up at the young thing who was extricating the hook with its barb and seen that they had an enormous, great, plank in their eye. It would have been ridiculous. A couple of years back on the farm, I was cutting through an old stake with a chainsaw. There was a old rusty nail in it. Don't tell the health and safety people. A piece of rusty nail sprung off into my eye. I didn't notice it for weeks and eventually went for an eye test. And said, did you know you got a piece of rusty nail stuck in your eye? Just a tiny piece. Up at Moorfields, a four-hour wait, and this absolute dream of an individual took it out. But can I imagine, as I was looking at him through this extraordinary sort of glare, if I'd seen there'd been a 6-inch nail sticking out of his eye. It would have been absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? So before we speak against any brother or sister, have we thought long and hard about ourselves? First, that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. And secondly, have we searched our own conscience? There's nothing more ugly, is there, than a judgmental church. And quite rightly, the world hates it because it spots hypocrisy a mile off. Remember how the Christian faith has been described? One beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. And once again, how closely this ties in with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Flick back to chapter 5, verse 1, and where the sermon begins. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? People who come to the Lord and say, you recognize how impoverished I am, Lord? Nothing in my hand I bring. What a feeble sinner I am. Blessed are those who mourn. Who are the people who mourn in the context of Isaiah, where this quote is taken from? People who recognize their own fallenness and spiritual moral failure. Blessed are you, because you've now found the Lord Jesus Christ and he's offered you forgiveness. How blessed you are. Have you forgotten that? Well, if my life is spent wagging my finger at other people in judgmental hypocrisy, I wonder if I have. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you see. So as I look at the perfection of Jesus and the goodness of Jesus and the purity of Jesus and the love of Jesus and the openness and kindness and integrity of Jesus, don't you find yourself naked before him? And don't you find yourself crying out to him for mercy? And then how incongruous for a person who has experienced the mercy of God to have somebody up against the wall. I've seen a tiny speck in your life. Let me show you how to take it out before they've even thought about taking it out themselves. Remember where you were when Jesus found you. Consider your own conscience. Search your soul. Think of the people who turned to follow Jesus. Zacchaeus, the crooked businessman and tax collector. The woman at the well who'd had 5 husbands and now was not married to the man she was living with. The sinful woman who was almost certainly a prostitute. The thief on the cross under the death penalty for his misdemeanors. You. Me. How can we, when we know before God what we're really like, approach others in an attitude of judgmental condemnation? What does it show about our understanding of our Father in heaven? I once went to, I was been studying the scriptures, realizing what an absolute rat bag I was, and I said, by the by, to my wife, when I saw her next making a cup of tea or something, I don't know where I would be if I wasn't a Christian experiencing the mercy of God. She replied without an instant's thought, divorced. There's the inside story. One beggar showing another beggar. Do you know, my hope, my dream, my longing for St. Helens is that this, on a Tuesday lunchtime, is a place where people can come without being judged. And that where we do find a brother is walking away from the Lord Jesus, as we approach this brother or sister, we do so in an attitude of humble contrition ourselves. It certainly radically changes the whole way in which we deal with others. But isn't it interesting that the further we drift as a culture from Jesus, the more as a culture we engage in harsh, hypocritical, condemnatory judgmentalism? You know, 21st century progressive England is just as pharisaically hypocritical as Victorian early 20th century. Fascinating. I'm reading a book on our universities at the moment, with the growth in identity politics and the cult of the victim and the growth of the terms of things like microaggression. It seems that somebody is able to judge me for the view that they consider I hold as a result of the way I've expressed myself and the result that that has made them feel. What extraordinary judgmentalism has suddenly crept in. What self-righteous hypocrisy. Do you know, it's possible to be on step 11 of a 12-step program and to have forgotten altogether step 4, 5, 7, and 10. To be wrapped up in judgmentalism. It's possible to be well along the Eightfold Path. It's possible to have achieved a claim as a Christian leader or a Bible study teacher or be a great evangelist and just be a judgmental hypocrite. And so says Jesus, watch out. Because it indicates there's something really wrong at the core of my relationship if I'm wrapped up in finger wagging. Well, just very briefly, the second area that might rot us up is there in verse 6. And boy, do people struggle to make sense of it. I'm going to give you my best shot. And if you can do any better, please come and talk to me afterwards. I'll be delighted. And I shall attribute whatever you say to you if it makes any sense. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, I want to suggest here that the point has to do with undiscerning insecurity. The pearl may well be the gospel. It's the pearl of great price. I think that's what it is, the gospel and all the blessings that come from it. What is holy probably refers to the relationship we now have with our Father in heaven. The dogs are not the prize preened poodles of Crufts or the dainty fashion accessories you might see somebody carrying in their handbag. Actually, somebody got onto the plane I was coming back from China in with a dog in their hand luggage. I couldn't believe it. Alive. The pigs are not the micro pigs that come, you know, with a red ribbon round their neck and all the rest of it in suburban Surrey or whatever. No, the dog is the filthy street dog. The swine is the beast of the field. And both were considered unclean and contaminating. So Jesus is using colloquial language that would have been understood all too clearly by his Jewish audience to refer to the pagan world. The question is, what does he mean by saying, don't throw your pearls before swine? It cannot mean don't share the Christian gospel with a non-Christian family member or friend, because the rest of the gospel has everything to do with sharing the Christian gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. People will come from the east and the west. It could mean that once somebody has rejected the Christian gospel again and again and again and again, there may come a point at which we shake the dust off from our feet and say, well, enough is enough. This is just casting pearls before swine. This is the way you're treating it? Well, I won't go on boring you. Sometimes with a family member, very, very reluctantly, we reach that point. I've reached that point with a family member. And there's just it's kind of no point. It's just as hard as rock. And so every day I pray for him and his children, his wife, every single day of my life, that he would turn. There's a Father in heaven. He hears, and I fully anticipate God answering my prayers. I wonder, however, if we might develop and broaden that traditional interpretation just a little. If you know in the Old Testament when King Hezekiah is seeking to gain kudos and look impressive to the king of Babylon, he brings the king of Babylon around the temple and he shows him all the treasures of the temple as if to say, look at who I am and I can gain a bit of political allegiance. And then, of course, the king of Babylon goes home, musters his army, comes in and trashes Jerusalem and overthrows the temple, or at least ransacks it. And I wonder if there might be an element of that here. Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And I wonder if sometimes there can't be a degree, there might not sometimes be a degree of insecurity in us as Christians, where we feel we have to brag not in the essential achievements of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, his conquering of Satan and so forth, but we need to kind of show off a bit about the great Christian numbers and all the rest of it. And there's a bit of a warning here that we don't form these kind of allegiances with the world and start to show off to the world with regards to the kind of things that God is doing amongst us. There's a great temptation as we see the Christian gospel grow in churches that are preaching the gospel that we begin to sort of bragging about all the young people that come to St. Helens and so forth, rather than about the gospel itself. Well, I'll leave you to think about that. But here are two things which can rot up our relationship with the living Lord Jesus. First, judgmentalism shows that all is not well. And secondly, this kind of insecurity that betrays a lack of deep confidence in the gospel. Even if they do reject it, it's true nonetheless, and we'll do gospel work on God's terms. Well, you may find yourself saying, well, what hope is there? And the answer comes in verses 7 through 11. And so come back next week, and we'll be looking at those verses then. Let's pray together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Our Father, we look at what we call our spirituality, our religion, and it is so pathetic. Father, we praise you for your grace to us, for your mercy, that you extend your hands of goodness and love to sinners. And where we need to be deeply warned by these words, where we've become really rather pharisaical in our attitudes to others, we pray, our Father, that you would remind us afresh, not only of our own poverty, but also of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we got some very, very good questions here. How do these two instructions relate to each other? Based on your interpretation of verse 6, is there any link to the preceding verse 5 on judgment, or is it just a separate argument of the sermon? I think they are both indications. So if you look at verse 19, don't lay up for yourself treasure of chapter 6. Verse 25, don't be anxious, of chapter 6. Chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge. And chapter 7, verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. All of them, I think, are commands to somebody who now has a relationship with the living God. And they are kind of negatives to the positive. When I say they're commands to somebody who has a relationship with the living God, if you turn back to chapter 5, verse 1... you'll see that Jesus began the sermon by going up on the mountainside and instructing his disciples. And in chapter 7, verse 28, by the end of the sermon, a great crowd has gathered, and the crowds are astonished at his teaching. That he teaches as one who has authority and not as teachers of the law. So, yes, it's the Christian disciple, but also it is an exposure of phony religion. See, they're astonished. They've never been taught like this before, because they've been taught by people who are not expressing genuine spirituality. And so Jesus is both correcting disciples and instructing disciples and correcting and exposing the folly of phony spirituality and religion. And I think you see both in every one of these do-nots. If you've got a relationship with the Father in heaven, don't be anxious. If you claim to be spiritual, but you find yourself totally racked up by anxiety all the time, is your spirituality genuine? If you claim to be spiritual and actually you're using your spirituality just as a kind of accessorized tack-on to your life to make me feel better, but really I'm pursuing money, then what's so spiritual about that? Do you see, he's exposing phony spirituality. And if the first do not, sorry, anxiety, the third do not, if actually my spirituality causes me to be looking down my nose judgmentally at everybody all the time, well, you Pharisee, there's not a lot of difference between us and the Pharisees. And so the 21st century Western spiritual person, in inverted commas, who's on their step program or eightfold path of enlightenment or whatever, and actually finds themselves saying, well, I'm so much better than all my fellow human beings, and looking down the long nose. Well, there's nothing spiritual about that. Stop calling yourself spiritual. You're just as judgmental as the Victorians, you see. So it's an exposure and a correction to us. And as somebody said to me, just reading this made me feel condemned. And you're going to try preaching on it. Because we find, and so we need to get back on our knees. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You feel condemned, convicted? Then come to the Lord Jesus. You mourn at your sin. You've got such a long way to go. I feel that. Get back on your knees. Come back to the Lord Jesus. So I think both of them are linked, because if I've experienced this relationship with the living God, do I realize how precious it is, how holy he is? And am I treating it just as a kind of PR gimmick to try and bump up the numbers of the church by bringing everybody in and showing off whatever, we'll come to that in a moment? Or do I realize that it is really precious and holy and hold out the real McCoy, but don't cheapen it? If this is one of the core teachings of Jesus, why is it that so many Christians are judgmental? Well, we all are. We all are. It's not just Christians. And may I hazard to say that the genuine Christian, as they fix their eyes on the living God, you will find becomes increasingly humble. There may be a lot of people who are claiming to be Christians, just as there are a lot of people claiming to be spiritual in all sorts of spheres who are just frauds. Can you please give an example of when we might offer to non-Christians Christian blessing? Well, I knew people would want to call me out on this. I think it's in some churches you get, we've got to have people belonging before they believe. In other words, you hold out what you might call a cheap gospel, and you bring them right into the very heart of the church and show them everything without any kind of clarity of the holiness of God and the seriousness of what's on offer. And there's a bit of insecurity there. I remember back about 10, 15 years ago, Christian movements wanted to invite the press in all the time to see how wonderfully the Christian gospel was advancing because this church was growing so much. So one or two churches like that. There's a tremendous temptation to do that. I mean, if the pagan media only knew how the gospel was growing in churches amongst young people, look at the average age of us. I'm sorry, I bump it up. But if you look around, most of us are in our, 20s and 30s here? Well, wouldn't you love some of the sceptical, cynical press to come in and say, you tell us the Christian gospel's got no hearing amongst the 20s and 30s? What a load of codswallop. Just look at you. I know there are one or two thinking I flattered you slightly, but there we are. You won't be able to believe a word I say in the future, will you? But it's nonsense. You come here on a Sunday evening, you'll find there are 450 people who are in their 20s and 30s. And they're hearing the gospel taught and the kind of things that the press says, oh, nobody will believe that, and they'll close the church. So there's a great danger to invite the press in. Come and have a look. Rather than say to the press, you need to repent, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your wickedness and rejecting him. Do you see? So that's the sort of thing that I think we're on about here. And there's some danger to us that this belonging before believing, invite everybody in. That doesn't mean we keep the Christian gospel to our chests, as it were, But there's a danger of treating somebody as if they're right in as believers, long before there's been any repentance and faith. So I hope that clarifies it. Where is the line between pointing out someone's mistake and being judgmental? I think it is in humility, as I come to the judge myself first and acknowledge that I too will be judged, and as I take a long, hard look in the mirror at myself first. That's the line. What is the significance or purpose of baptism? Well, now that is such a good question. Do I need to be baptized? If you've never been baptized and you now have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, get baptized. Will it make any difference to you personally? No. I don't know where this question came from. It's a great question. It's not quite the passage, but let's not worry about that. Baptism is a sign or a symbol. I have a car. It's pretty much a wreck because my daughter drove it for too long. But anyway, there we go. It's got dents on the left, dents on the right, dents to the back, dents at the front, dents down the side, both sides. So it's a bit of trouble, but I have a car. Stick a red cross on it. Does it make it an ambulance? No. I don't know the first thing about first aid. Put a medic inside, stick a cross on. Well, you could say it is at least some sort of first aid vehicle, you see. Baptise you, no real genuine living faith inside. Well, you can baptise you as much, much as you like. It doesn't mean anything. Real living faith inside, trust in the Lord Jesus, baptise you. You go down into the water, death. I mean, I hold them under for quite a while here when we get baptised here because I want to symbolise death. You go down into the water, I've died to the old life. You come out, a new life, a whole fresh start. Anybody who's been baptised by me, well done, you made it through. Okay, but it's only a symbol. It's only a symbol. It's only a symbol. The question is, when did you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, I did trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old self has been put to death, nailed to the cross with Jesus. I've been raised with him to a whole new life. Was Tim Farron correct in his judgment of gays? Well, I think that has been an extraordinary, extraordinary effort. I am sorry that he was hounded and persecuted by a totalitarian liberal press, and particularly that woman on the Channel 4, who I hope you pray for. I pray for her. She's a very troubled girl, and I do pray that she will come to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think she's a very troubled lady. And she hounded Tim Farron particularly because she's a totalitarian liberal. And so I'm very sad about that. I do long for the day when we have public figures who say, yes, actually, the Lord Jesus does teach that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, and not between two blokes or two women. But you shouldn't expect a pagan country to believe that, because that's Christian teaching. And so as unnatural as it may be for one man and one man, or one woman and one woman, to get married, so-called, as unnatural as it may be, pagans will believe that sort of thing, because they're pagans. They've cut themselves off from reality that comes through knowing there's a creator God who made us male and female. So it shouldn't surprise you. I just wish there were people with the backbone to be prepared to stand up and say it openly and publicly, and then face the consequences from a totalitarian liberal press. Okay, there we are. That's the end of the questions, and I'm going to lead us in prayer. So we pray, our Father, for those two individuals. We commit Tim Farron to you. We thank you for his readiness to speak openly about the place that our nation has now arrived in with its totalitarian, progressive liberalism. And we pray that one or two might wake up and you would remove from them the blindness that they seem to be under. And so we pray for him. We ask that you would strengthen him today and help him in his own personal walk with you to love you more dearly and to follow you more nearly. And we pray for this girl on the Channel 4 who seems so intent on persecuting Christians. And we pray that you would graciously have mercy on her. We remember that you had mercy on the Apostle Paul. We pray that you would cause her to wake up, to have a ray of light shine into her life, to find you changing her from the inside out, and turn her from darkness to light, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.